Okay, turn with me this morning to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Let's hear the word of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning as we have once again the opportunity to open your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scripture to us, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. We've only been dealing with a short section of this book. We haven't gone through the whole thing in here. But in this letter, Paul has labored to instruct and to correct a church that has been infiltrated with legalists. Paul had gone in and established the church, given them the gospel of Jesus Christ and the liberty that comes with that gospel. And the Judaizers had come in and said, no, it's not sufficient. You need to cling to the old ceremonial law as well as obtain this new faith in order to be truly a Christian. And so Paul's dealing with that. Paul's trying to correct them. And it's an odd thing, but at the same time, it's a common thing that people would much rather be in bondage than be in liberty. It's like if I'm bound to something, I know my limitations. I know how far I can go. But in liberty, you have to exercise some degree of self-control. You have to have some idea of what your own boundaries are. We're reminded in this passage that we're not merely flesh and blood, but we're spiritual beings as well. And we're regenerate men that are filled with the Holy Spirit, and as such, we are to live our lives according to His precepts. That's what He means by walking in the Spirit. And if we do that, we are given this counsel that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then he goes on in this passage we've been considering to list 17 examples of the works of the flesh, and he didn't exhaust them. He listed 17, and he said, and so on, and the like, you know, kind of a thing, where he continues on. And he gives the consequence of making those things the practice of your living. He says, if this is the way you live your life, if day in and day out it's a nonstop indulgence in sinful living, he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. There aren't exceptions for that. If you are a child of God, you may stumble in one of these areas. You know, you go through here and you say, oh, I'm good here, I'm good here, I'm good here. You may find a place where you stumble, but you will not live there. Sin, any sin, will be met with conviction. And it's important that we understand that conviction is a grace of God. That's an example of God's grace, because if you are feeling convicted of breaking God's law, if you are feeling convicted of sinning, that's God saying to you, make it right. Do something about it. Don't sit there and just enjoy it. And if you are convicted under those things, repentance will surely follow. This is one way that we verify our identity as being a Christian. If you sin and it doesn't bother you, then there's a problem. If you live your life constantly exercising what he calls the works of the flesh, and you have no qualms about it, there's a problem. You need to get that straightened out. Now, Paul, in this passage, now proceeds to give some other evidences that demonstrate that we are walking in the Spirit. Have you ever taken a walk in an apple orchard? Yeah, you know, sometimes people, you know, in the fall they go out to Hartford and it's a big deal. It's an all-day thing. You walk through to the orchard and then they go up and then they sell you stuff. They sell you apple stuff. Makes sense, right? Maybe you're walking through the orchard and at some point in that walk you get a little bit hungry. So you just reach up to the tree, pull down a little branch, and pick off a bag of potato chips. Well, if you did, it wasn't an apple tree. So of course not. So the natural fruit of the apple tree is an apple. It's the evidence of the tree's identity, the fruit. If indeed you are a Christian, you are a new creation, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that relationship should be evident in your life. And so Paul now goes to give us some things to look for. The number one thing that he starts with is love. This evidence, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you might say, love. Well, how is that a fruit of the Holy Spirit? I mean, doesn't everyone, Christian or pagan, don't they have the ability to love? Didn't the Beatles tell us that love was all we need? Yeah. Haven't throughout history authors and composers and poets both praised and bewailed love? Well, maybe it'll help if we kind of define what it is we're talking about. Generally speaking, in the Greek language from which the New Testament is translated, there are three words that are interpreted as love. One word is eros, which is romantic love. It's a love that's reserved to husbands and wives. Phileo is a warm brotherly love. And agape is the ability to love God and men in a godly way. Eros and phileo can be shared under the umbrella of agape, but agape is the superior form. Eros and phileo can be self-centered, but agape is always theocentric. You know, some people will enter into relationships solely for what they can get out of them. There is little concern, little care is even existent for what they can give. This fruit of the Spirit, this agape love, is about giving. 1 John, the 4th chapter, deals with love. And we're told in the 8th verse that God is love. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And a lot of people are content with that. They say, hey, I'm glad God is love because that makes life easy. I mean, if you love, because that's a wrong interpretation of it, but that's going to take me away from where I want to go, so I won't go there. But God is love, and who gives more than God? Everybody, since their first day in Sunday school, learns John 3:16. You can repeat it in your sleep. I'll bet you at some point in your life you can repeat it frontwards and backwards because it becomes such a familiar scripture, and that's really kind of a danger because scripture should be familiar to us, but we should not be overly familiar that we forget that it's still God's word It's not some poem that some guy dreamed up somewhere. But John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his son to redeem his people. Jesus was all about giving. If you take the time to just look at the Gospels and follow the limited life of Christ that's recorded for us, you wonder, man, how did this guy ever make it? When did he sleep? Did he have some special vitamins? What was it that was there, because he was a busy man. From the point when he was 30 years old that he entered into his ministry, it was nonstop. In Philippians 2, Paul tells us that about Christ leaving a superior spiritual existence. He gave that up. He humbled himself to become a man just like you and me, only without sin. Jesus lived this life as a human being, encountering the same temptations that we encounter, encountering the same struggles that we encounter. He got hungry. He got tired. All these things Jesus endured. He didn't have any of that prior to the incarnation. His life prior to the incarnation is one that's incomparable to us. We cannot get our heads around who God is. God is this spirit being that we just get little tastes of. We can't comprehend who or what God really is, or in that regard. But Christ humbles himself to be like us, and then he demonstrates Christ's love or God's love in caring not only for the spiritual needs of the people, but also the temporal. Jesus went about his ministry, people's bodies were healed. Jesus saw to it that when he went about his ministry, people's stomachs were filled. And he even made sure that a celebration didn't end prematurely because the wine ran out. Jesus saw to it that the temporal needs of the people that he were about, he ministered to those things. He didn't simply walk in and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He did that. But he didn't solely do that. He cared about the people, and he ministered to the people. Jesus' expression of love for the people is incomparable. Both in those ministries, in the sacrifice that he made, and the fact that he rose again, all out of love and obedience to the Father and love for the people. But God's love doesn't stop there. God's love extends to the chastening of his people. Hebrews 12:6 tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Well, nobody likes to think about that very much. Discipline is a negative. We don't want to think about being disciplined because that's like, there's pain, whether physical or emotional, mental type of thing. We don't want to relate to that. And God is not some cosmic sadist who sits in the heavens and says, what can I do to you today? I'll bet as you live your life, there have been times when that thought probably has entered into your mind. I'll bet God's having a real good time today because look what's happening in my life. But that's not what he does. When God chastens his people, he chastens his people because he loves his people. He wants to get us back into where they ought to be. He wants to bring his people to the point of repentance, to where they, are aware of their own sinfulness and repent to him and seek to make amends. To try and make the record right. We discipline our children. Why do we do that? Because we don't want to raise a bunch of hellions, right? Yeah. We don't want our kids running around beating up the neighbors. We don't want our kids running into the local grocery store and seeing how much they can walk out with in their pockets. Because that's going to have a bad reflection on us. You know what I'm saying? I mean, here we are, stellar people in the community, and now, you know, and there's our kids. They're a bunch of crooks and murderers and heathens and whatever, you know. That's not why we do it. We discipline our children because we love them. And we know those things are wrong. And we don't want them to grow up with an attitude or a belief that it's okay to do whatever you want to do. There are guidelines. The scripture gives us guidelines for how to live. And we raise our children to be compliant with those. But who disciplines us? We're big people. Well, you know, there are different levels of discipline. Church has one level of discipline. The state has one level of discipline. But God certainly has a magnanimous level of discipline. And whom God loves, he chastens. That means you cannot escape his chastening. I remember when I was a little guy, and we'd get in trouble, we knew we was going to get whooped. So it was a good idea to go and run and see if you could hide under the bed. See, because if you could get under the bed, then Dad can't reach you there, and it's all good. And of course, you always hear, you better come out of there or it's going to be worse. And you always think, how could it be worse? I don't think so. Under here, I'm okay. If I come out there, eh. But you see, I turned out to be a stellar guy. And But God loves his people, and so he will chasten us. He will discipline us. And he's not going to bend you over his knee and give you three swats with a wooden spoon or something like that. He'll chasten you in ways that are much more effective for where you live. And only he knows exactly what those ways are. If you are a child of God, you will not be in rebellion long. Because he loves you, and he wants to bring you back. David, King David, the great David, was unrepentant for a year. David committed adultery and murdered a guy to try and cover up the adultery. Now, how does a guy who is so close to God end up in that kind of a situation? Because this little devilish sin nature that just will not die stays in there. And so that's why we fall into temptation from time to time. And that's why David did. And that's, you know, it's like David says, you know, I can't go to God with this. Let's just forget about it. If I forget about it, then it'll just go away. I commit these things. I take this man's wife and I have him killed. You know, how does that ever flee your mind? But then again, David was king, and kings have a lot of things on their plate, you know, so there's a lot of things that distract him and things that are going on. And you just walk away from it. You say, you know what? I'll just not think about that today. I'll just forget about that today. And never once is an attempt made to repent. Never once is the effort made to go before God and say, yeah, I'm guilty. I need you to forgive me. But God loved David. And so David went a whole year living with that thing, pushing it out of his head. And it was after a year's time that God sent the prophet Nathan and said, David, we need to have a chat. And he said, you know, David, there was this guy. And he was a little sheep herder, and he had one little lamb. And he just loved that little lamb, took so much care of it. And then there was this other guy, he had a whole flock. And the guy with the whole flock, he went and he took that guy's little lamb from him. And David got ticked. Because David saw the injustice of that story. And Nathan takes his finger, puts it in his face, and says, you're the guy. It took something that traumatic to wake David up. But God loved him, and God will do it. God will chasten you. God will wake you up. If you are his, you're not getting away. God has many attributes. He's holy. He's just. He's righteous. But great is his love. And if his spirit dwells in us, his love should flow out of us. It should be evident that we're a child of God because of the love that flows from us. If indeed we are children of God, if indeed the Spirit dwells within us, we should have increasingly greater love for God. Our love for Him should be growing on a daily basis. This is in direct opposition to what our natural self wants to believe. Remember, prior to our regeneration, we want nothing to do with God. God cramps our style. God puts requirements on us that we don't want to live up to. God will judge us. And so if we are filled with His Spirit and we love Him, we should love Him more. That is directly conflicting with our own natural being. Our desire for His house and for His worship should grow. We should not be content to stay away. We should find delight in God's truth and in His laws. If you're craving for comfort, you will find no better place than to go right directly to His Word. God speaks to you from there. Don't be sitting around a house waiting for some little voice to start talking in your ear, because that's not happening. God speaks to us through His Word. If you're depressed, go to God. If you're angry, go to God. If you're sad, same thing. His Word speaks to us on every account. Are you having trouble with somebody that you work with? Rather than shoot them, go to God. Just saying. God's love to us, provided through His Word, it guides us, it directs us, it comforts us, it corrects us, it helps us live our lives in His favor. How do you know if you're living for God? He tells you. You can check yourself against what it is he says. If you're living for me, you'll do this and this and this. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll love one another. And our love for our brothers and sisters should flourish if indeed we are filled with the Spirit of God. Because we ain't the only one. We have brothers and sisters everywhere. You know what? They're not limited to our church. I wish our church would grow and include more of them in. God willing, one of these days, that'll happen. But just the same, God's church is worldwide. We'll find brothers and sisters everywhere we go. So our love for the brothers and sisters should flourish, but we might say in our natural selves, I just don't like so-and-so. They just rub me the wrong way. I don't know if it's, you know, I don't like their hairstyle. They should take after me, and then everybody would be happy. Yeah, did you see so-and-so's shoes? They're so ugly. I can't stand her. Whatever. You better get over it. The Spirit that lives in us communes with himself, as it were, in each of us. We should be loving one another evermore. And even if our natural self says, I don't like so-and-so, our walk in the Spirit, as it becomes deeper, God helps us overcome those things too. I'll make a confession to you. The first time I met Pastor Greg Poorman, I didn't like him. We were having a meeting one weekend. We had R.C. Sproul Jr. come in and do some things. And Pastor Greg came down. It was the first time I ever met him. And my initial response was, dude, what are you butting in here for? This is our thing. We're doing this. Thankfully, I love that brother. I can't tell you how much I love that brother now. We're tight. God changes things. You know, first impressions are not always lasting truths. God will help us in that. As God's love takes greater control in our lives, and our old nature dies a little more every day, we're going to become better husbands and wives. As husbands, we will be concerned about the spiritual growth of our families. We will make an effort to study the Word for ourselves, to study the Scriptures for ourselves, and that we can daily, as it were, wash our wives in the water of the Word. And help instruct our wives to learn proper ways of living. Wives will become better at the things that they do. In the care of the home, in the provisions that they make. You know, in Ephesians, when it talks about family structure, and it says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And husbands, love your wives. I've heard the argument time and again that no, that doesn't mean for today. That we're all equal. Wives are equal with the husbands. This submission stuff, we don't have to do that. Nobody ever makes the argument that husbands don't have to love the wives. If that was for then, well, maybe the other was for then too, huh? God's love will make us better in the roles that He places us in as we grow. The love of God will make us better parents, make us more aware of the dangers that our children encounter, and our ability to raise them truly in the fear of God. As we grow in the love of God, we'll become better employees or employers. We'll understand that we go to work, we have an employer that God has given to us by His grace, but in effect, we work for God. The labor that we perform is for God. Our employer just gets the benefit of it. As the love of Christ grows within us, we'll become better church members. We'll become more active in the work that we're about. And as the love of Christ grows within us, we'll become better citizens in the world that God has placed us. You know, I thank God that He, by His grace, made me a citizen of the United States of America. I don't think I could handle being a Russian too good, too well, very well. Let me get my English straight. See, I can't even speak English. How could I be a Russian? You know what I'm saying? I don't like the cold. I don't think I could deal with Siberia. For all the complaints that we have in this country, and many of them are legitimate, as we look at our national scene and see the direction that the leadership has taken us, they're legitimate complaints. Still, God has placed us here. And as His love grows within us, we will become better citizens in the place that He's put us. Enable us to help to redeem what it is He's given us. Take it back for what's right. All of these things, whether we're married or not married, parents or not parents, employed, not employed, a church member, not a church member, a citizen. All of these things by themselves have their limitations. But because what we do is unto the Lord, out of love for the Lord, any of these places that God puts us becomes better. We'll perform it better. We'll serve better. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. So much more. I was kicking myself. I'll sit down on Sunday morning and I'll go over my outline just to refresh it a little bit, whatever kind of thing. And I said, this can be so much more developed. I could probably take 2 more weeks or 3 more weeks or more to pull this out. But that's what I got for you today. It's enough to chew on a little bit, I think. Bless God. Let's pray.